The subject this afternoon is divine communication. Shall we turn to the book of Joshua? We want to read some short excerpts from four chapters in the book of Joshua, and then by the help of the Lord, line it up and see what the scriptures have to say on the subject of divine communication. The book of Joshua, chapter 6. And reading at verse 1. Now Joshua was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And he shall compass the city, all he men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day he shall compass the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow with a trumpet. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when he hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Chapter 8, please. And reading in verse 1 again. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thine hand the king of Ai and his people, and the city, and his land, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall he take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye ready, and I and all the people that are with me will approach the city. And it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say they flee before us, as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then he shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Chapter 10, please. And reading for brevity's sake at verse 15. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these 5 kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The 5 kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay he not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them, suffer them not to enter into their cities. For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Down at verse 22. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those 5 kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought out those 5 kings unto them out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid. laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. Finally, in chapter 12, just two verses, the first and the last. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain of the east. Verse 24, the king of Tirzah one, and all the kings 31. The Lord will bless your hearts with those portions of his word as we seek for the help of the Lord to string them together and see what we can learn on the subject of divine communication. But I want to read something quoted by one of the expositors in regard to the subject. And this expositor says the lessons in the book of Joshua include both the literal and historical, as well as the typical and doctrinal. Quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples or types, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age or world are come. So we see there are moral and spiritual lessons to be learned in the typical teaching tucked away in the book of Joshua. You may approach the subject historically, and you may learn the lessons therefrom. But by the help of the Lord, we want to approach the subject this afternoon typically, ethically, doctrinally, and possibly morally. Now Joshua, as he came to the city of Jericho, the first city that encountered them as they entered the land of promise, and as he came to the city, he saw a man with a drawn sword. And he went up to this man with a drawn sword and said to him, art thou for us or for our enemy? Who are you? I'm captain of the host of God. But he saw this man with a drawn sword, ready for action. And the man replied to him, I am come as captain of the host of the Lord. Put up the shoes from off thy feet, for in the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Joshua realized that here was the captain of the Lord's host, and he had to obey the instructions of the captain of the host of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand. He didn't realize that God had a captain superior to him. And here now he had to take instructions and follow the divine strategy of the spiritual warfare into which he was about to engage. Now in this typical teaching found in the book of Joshua, we find first of all how God deals with the heart of man. And then secondly, how God deals with the mind of man. And then thirdly, how God deals with the five senses of the body of man in the five kings of the Amorites. And then finally, in chapter 12, we find that Joshua overcame 31 kings. And that reveals the fact that God, by the divine directions communicated to Joshua, overcame the whole of man, completed, and triumphed over man in every sense of the word. Now, first of all, as far as this typical teaching is concerned, how God communicates and overcomes the heart of man. And the heart of man is the citizen of man's soul. The very core of man's being. And how can the heart of man be overcome? And we're all engaged in this warfare. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So we're all in the combat, we're all in the war. And as he speaks about the Christian's armor, in chapter 6 he mentions 5 times we've got the enemy against us, against us, against us. And so we realize we're in enemy land and we need to know the strategy of divine operation in order to overcome in these various ways. Now Jericho represents the heart of man. And as Joshua approached the city of Jericho, God instructed him to do something which, as far as men's ideas were concerned, were absolutely ridiculous. God says, your priests, blowing 7 priests with 7 trumpets, must march round the city each day for 6 days. And as the priests march around, all the people would follow them, walk in their course, and cover the city once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God says, you'll walk around the city seven times and the priest blowing the trumpet. And at the seventh time of the circumambulation, the priest will say, shout, and all the people will shout. And the walls of the city of Jericho, all their massive construction, will fall down flat. Well, if you told a military commander that today, he'd laugh at it. He'd say, that's utter nonsense. But we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that by faith, the walls of the city of Jericho fell down flat. Faith in what? Faith in the power of God. Well, what is the principle that we learn here in the overcoming the heart of man, in dealing with men day by day, in this warfare in which we are engaged? Well, we find the lesson that we learn in walking around the city for 6 days in a consistent, godly way. It speaks of the consistent walk and testimony of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're exhorted in the Word of God, as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And having established a consistent testimony, Joshua said, when I say shout, you'll shout. In other words, then you'll sound the testimony, and the walls of the city of Jericho will fall down flat. So we see the way in dealing with the heart of man is by a consistent testimony, a consistent walk, and then the divine testimony. And nothing can withstand that. The heart collapses under that. Why do you think God in His Word stresses the walk so much as far as the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned? And in the Old Testament we find God saying, Abram walked with God. Noah walked with God. And as we come to the New Testament, emphasis is laid upon the walk. Paul wrote of the church at Colossae in that beautiful sevenfold prayer, He said that we may walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing. And the whole emphasis is walk, walk, walk. And having established the walk, the divine testimony and the heart collapses. The human heart cannot stand a consistent testimony, a consistent walk followed by a divine testimony. And here, by faith, it says the walls of the city of Jericho fell down flat. They capitulated and Joshua entered in and overcame that city. John, as he writes to the Christians of his day, he says, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, what even as he walked. And throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old, we find that there is this emphasis upon godly walk, and then following that divine testimony. Why did the Lord stress that so much on the Sermon of the Mount, you remember? How He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, what is light? Light has no sound, it has no taste, it has no smell, it has no voice. But what a great influence light has. Let your light so shine before men. By your conduct, by your conversation, by your character. Then the Lord used another element and He said, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? And likewise, salt has no sound nor voice, nor smell or even colour. But what an important influence salt is in the ingredients of life. So He said, ye are the salt of the earth. And then the Lord used another element and He said, ye are a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. So the Lord used these three elements, light, which speaks of the illuminative influence upon people's lives. Then He spoke about salt, which spoke of the corrective influence upon people's lives. And then He spoke about the city, which speaks of the directive influence upon people's lives. And then in a threefold way, the Lord emphasized the need of not so much our preaching or our conversation, but the consistency of our walk. And then the sounding of the trumpet of divine testimony. And man cannot withstand, nor man cannot withstand that. In South Africa, the young people sing a chorus, and I recorded it. They say, what you are speaks so loudly that the world cannot hear what you say. They're looking at your walk, not listening to your talk. They're judging from your actions every day. Don't believe you'll deceive by claiming what you've never known. They'll accept what they see and know you to be. They're judging from your actions every day. And they're right. The godly walk and the consistent testimony, then the heart of man collapses. He can say nothing against it, as that man that stood before the Sanhedrin that was healed in the Acts of the Apostles. They saw the evidence of the works, and they could not deny it. In the Songs of Solomon, we find the bride in chapter 5 expressing her admiration of the bridegroom. Very beautiful. And she begins with his head, and she says his head is most fine gold, and she comes right down, locks are bushy, black as the raven. He comes right down to his legs and his feet. And again, she gives a beautiful tenfold expression of the bride, of the bridegroom. But then in chapter 7, he responds to her compliments. And as he responds in chapter 7, he begins at her feet and he says, how beautiful are your feet. And then he goes up with the thigh, up the belly and right up the top. But he says, how beautiful are your feet. Well, a man doesn't admire a lady's feet, does he? If a young man is interested in a lady, does he say, let me have a look at your feet? Mine might be turned off, but you see all the combunkles and the corns and whatever. But look at the feet. How beautiful are your feet? He's stressing the beauty of a character and of a conduct, which as far as he's concerned, is the most important. And so as far as you and I are concerned, the Lord looks at your feet and mine, and does he say, how beautiful are your feet, your conduct, your testimony? Because that is going to have an effect as far as the world is concerned. Well, as the poet said, I'd rather see a sermon and hear one any day. I'd rather you walk with me than tell me the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is so confusing, but example is always clear. So Joshua overcame the heart of man by a godly walk and a consistent testimony. And I repeat, way through the scriptures of truth, God emphasizes the walk of the believer, and then following the walk, the testimony of the trumpet, as it were. And the heart of man collapses, because they can say nothing against it. So the heart of man is overcome by, I repeat, a godly walk and a consistent testimony. But as we come to the city of Ai, the strategy changes under the divine direction. And Joshua is told not this time to march around the city by the process of what is called circumambulation, but this time by ambushment or ambuscade, as they say. He says, now look, if part of the army says, you go up to the front of the city and you present yourself before the city. And when the king sees you there, they'll come out against you and then you run away. And by running away, he'll pursue after you and you'll draw them outside the city. But in the meantime, I'll have an ambush at the side. And when we've drawn them out of the city, then he says, then you'll come in and you'll enter the city. Set the city alight. And when they see the city alight, they'll come out. And then with a pincer movement, we'll move in. And we'll sandwich them between, and we'll destroy them. So in the second modus operandi of Joshua, he uses the principle of extraction or diversion, drawing out. And having drawn out, then the armies go in. There we have a picture of the mind of man. And the way to overcome the mind of man is not by using bull-at-the-gate method, but by drawing out or extraction or diversion. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Prince of Preachers, the Lord who was the Master Teacher, always preceded his approach with a question. Whom do he say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Surely he was omniscient, knew. Of course he knew. But you see, he's using this modus operandi of drawing them out. He said to the world around, give me to drink. What think you of Christ, he said to the Pharisees. But always just drawing out. And after he drew them out, by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, he put the truth in. And he conquered them. That's why in that discourse in the temple with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, after he conquered them by this process of extraction and diversion and intrusion of the Word of God, they could have nothing to say, and from that day they asked him no more question, why he silenced them. And so, dear brethren, if we approach people in the world, we must always be intelligent as to our approach. And we must use the process, the modus operandi, of extraction and having extracted people out of what they think. Then by intrusion you put the truth in. Never use bull at the gate method. And this is the method that the enemy uses as well. You remember the Garden of Eden. The first thing he said to the woman, he didn't come with a blatant denial. He said, "Has God said?" He knew God said that. "Has God said he shall not eat?" Why? He drew out in order that he might put the lie in. And again with the Lord in the wilderness as he sought to tempt the Lord. He said, "If he be the Son of God." I'm raising a question now. And I want you to respond to it. If you be the Son of God, come on, let these stones be made bread. The Lord of hosts was equal to him and above him. And he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God doth man live." And the Lord conquered him. He tried the same tactic with the Lord as he tried with the woman in the beginning and conquered her. And where in the days of the philosophies of the great Grecian philosophers, this was the modus operandi they used, question and answer, question and answer. And having drawn out the opponent, they put the truth in, or put their philosophy in. And so as we speak to people, the first thing we say is, you approach them with a question, what do you believe? Are you a Christian? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or what do you think about the Christian life? And when you've heard them and they express themselves and you draw them out, then you put the truth in. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, he must be born again. Except the man be born again, he shall not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. So the mind of man is overcome by the process or principle of extraction and intrusion of the Word of God. Never go at a person like a bull at the gate, because they simply switch off, they simply turn away, and you'll never have an opportunity of getting the truth of the Word of God in. And so the second lesson that Joshua taught, as he overcomes the city of Ai, which speaks of the mind of man, extraction and intrusion. And he conquered the city of Ai and burnt the city, took possession of all the booty and so on. But now thirdly, as we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, we find Joshua is now dealing with five characters. Not one as in the 6th or one as in the 8th. He's dealing with five characters. And those five characters represent, as far as you and I are concerned, the five senses of the human body. We've all got five senses, haven't we? They say some of the ladies have got six. Well, God bless them if they've got six, but men have only got five. And we're speaking about normal men. And so here we've got the five senses of the human body. Seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting, feeling, so on. Five senses. And that represents the human body. And how did Joshua deal with the five senses of the human body? And we've all got these kings to deal with. These are the things that reign in our body because they control us. The five senses control our very being. And as far as our new birth is concerned, or our regeneration is concerned, we must always remember that when the Lord saves us, he doesn't dehumanize us. You get it? We're not dehumanized. We're still with the Adamic nature. We still have the body of sin. But of course, the scripture gives us the assurance, the word of God says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And then the Spirit of God exhausteth, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that he shall fulfill the lust thereof. For you're dead, and so on, your life is hid with Christ in God, and so on. So although we have the five senses of the human body, we're given the enabling to overcome, but we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed under sin. Because the power of God will enable us to overcome. But I repeat, God has not dehumanized us. The old Adamic nature is still resident within us, but God has given us the power to overcome and to triumph. That's why Paul, as he refers to the state here, he says, thanks be to God that always causes us to triumph in Christ by the grace of God. And he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body that he should fulfill the lust thereof. Well, how do we deal with these five senses of the human body? Well, first of all, these kings were put in a cave. And they put a great stone in front of the cave. So he controlled them. Action number one. Then secondly, he said, bring those men out and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. So the second process is, he subdued them. He kept them under. And then the third action, he crucified them. He said, put them on five trees and crucify them. And after he crucified them, he said, take them down and cast them in a cave. And that's the end of them. And so as we deal with the five senses of the human body, we use exactly the same methods, realizing that we still have the possibility of sin and so on in our body. So the first thing the scripture exhorts us is to control the lust of our flesh. That is why the Word of God speaks about temperance and self-control. As Peter writes to the Christians of his day in his second letter, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Control. You'll need it. So he says you must control it. And we need to remember that. Self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Then the second thing is to subdue them. Keep it under. And Paul says that exactly in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I keep under my body, lest when I preach to others, I myself am a castaway. Why don't keep under my body? With all these potentialities, I can't be a witness or test before God. So he subdues them. And so he overcomes them. And then the third thing is, he says, bring them out and put them on fire to crucify them. And so Paul writes into the church in Galatia, he said, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. Have you crucified the flesh? Have I crucified the flesh in all its functions, in all its motions? Paul again writing in the second chapter of the Galatian epistle, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in the end of the same epistle, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so Paul says there's no such thing as self-pleasing in a believer that has crucified the affections and lust. There's no flesh satisfying, and there's no world associating in friendship. Crucified to the world and to all that pertains to the world. The believer walks in a path of sanctification, of consecration and submission to the mind and will of the Lord. And so here Paul teaches us the lesson, how we may control or how we may deal with the five kings which is represented in the five senses of the human body. But after the flesh has been crucified, in a practical way, in by the power of the Lord, enabling by the Spirit of God, he takes them and he casts them into the caves, and they're eternally subjected or put out of sight. And so again, Paul in the Colossian epistle, he says, if he then be risen with Christ, that is the picture after being cast in the cave, the dead body, that is the resurrection as far as the believing the Lord is concerned in the spiritual sense. He said, if he then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high. You're now dead. You've controlled the lust of the flesh. You've subdued it. You've crucified it. You've cast it into the cave. Now there's resurrection life in Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. And if you know in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, you that were dead had he quickened together in Christ. Then he said, he's raised you. Then he said, you're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. Live in the experience of the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul expresses his personal ambition in the third chapter of the Philippian Epistle. And he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect. But this one thing I do, expresses his ambition, forgetting the things that are behind, all that pertain to my old life and that fleshly experience, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that should be the believer's experience. And so the five senses of the flesh are dealt with, first of all, by control, by subdue, by crucify, and then destroy, in order that we might walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father, by the divine enabling which is given to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come on, and we come to the 12th chapter. And in the 12th chapter we find that Joshua overcomes 31 kings in the land. In other words, he conquers the whole of the situation. Now, in the numerics of the Word of God, 30 is an important number, and also 31, which is the next after, is a sequel to the 30. We find that when Joseph was about 30 years of age, he was exalted in Egypt, the prime of his manhood. And when the Lord was about 30 years of age, he began his public ministry. He stepped onto the public platform of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, 30 years of age. And as we come into the Old Testament in Numbers 4, where instructions are given about the age of the priest, it says they must begin at 30 and retire at 50. God is very gracious. He doesn't say he must retire at 60 or 65. God is a good master. Begin at 30, retire at 50. Why did the Lord say that? The Lord wanted the prime of manhood. He wanted the very best of manhood. And so the age of 30 speaks of the fullness, the maturity of humanity in every sense. And here we find Joshua, by virtue of the power of God, overcome the whole of the kings of Canaan, 31 in number. In typical teaching, he reveals the fact that by the power of God, the whole of our humanity can be controlled. The whole of our humanity can know experimentally the power of victorious Christian living. Many have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They sort of meander, they vacillate between failure and victory, and they say, well, I don't know. The brother said to me the other day, he said, you know, I got a brother, he said, he's addicted to drink. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, he professes salvation and all the rest of it, but he can't seem to find deliverance from this dreaded habit of alcoholism. What can I tell him? I said, you know, he doesn't realize the potential. He doesn't realize the power which God has given him to overcome. And if he does, he would appropriate it. In the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to Rome, he says, they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The Lord gives to us grace commensurate to our victorious living in Christ. I repeat, they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Dear brother, dear sister, are you and I reigning over the circumstances and situations of human life? When I was over in America, a brother was talking to another brother, and he was saying, well, he said, you know, I've got so many problems, I've got so many difficulties, I've got so many testings and trials. And he said, what could I do underneath all those things? The brother to whom he was speaking knew the secret of victory. And he said, my dear brother, what are you doing underneath it as a Christian? You have the secret of victorious living. You used to be above it. Dear brother, dear sister, the Lord gives us enabling to overcome. In the first chapter of the book of the Acts, where the Lord gives that great post-resurrection commission, he says, he shall receive power when the Spirit of God is come upon you. He shall be my witnesses and so on. And this is the power the Lord has promised to you and I. He shall receive power to triumph over every varying vicissitude and circumstance of human life until we control, as it were, the whole of the 31 kings in Canaan. We know the secret of victory through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Joshua speaks of resurrection, life in Christ. What do you think Paul meant when he wrote to the church at Philippi? And he said, I'm able for all things, I'm ready for all things through Christ that strengthens me. Paul, why do you speak in such superlative language? Why do you speak in such a tone? When he says, I have in mind the secret of the power of victory, which is mine in Christ. Therefore, I am ready for all things, I am able for all things, through Christ that strengeth me. You know, have you ever met Christians who are suffering in body? Suffering severe affliction of disease and of sickness. And yet when you come into their presence, there is a note of victory about them. They are rejoicing, they are victorious over even the dreaded diseases afflicting their body, which may soon take them away. Why, they know the secret of triumph through Christ. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He said, thank you to God that always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Paul knew the secret of Christian victory through the Lord Jesus Christ that gave him the divine enabling. And so, dear brethren, it says, in this typical teaching in the book of Joshua, we are told how to overcome the heart of man by a godly walk and consistent testimony. Why do you think Peter writes to the Christians of his day? And he addresses those in the domestic sphere. He speaks to the woman and he said, his wife. He said, your husband will be converted without the word when they see your behavior. What did you say? You live in a godly way and he honor your testimony. That they may be saved without the word of God, or by the testimony of the wise. And then again he goes to say, you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you the reason that is within you with godly fear. They've seen you, the consistency of your walk, and now they ask you, and now you sound the trumpet. And so the heart is overcome. And so the heart of man is overcome by a godly walk and a consistent testimony. We cannot take time to emphasize that. Then the mind of man is overcome by the process of extraction and then intrusion. Putting the word of God in. And the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But first of all, draw out and create the vacuum. Create the void. And when the vacuum is there, insert the word of God. The word of God will penetrate and do its own work, because the word of God is good seed. And then to overcome the five senses of man is to control, to subdue, to crucify, and then to destroy entirely. And then they're experimenting the secret of victory through Christ. And then the whole of humanity can be overcome by the power of the living Christ because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because I live, he shall live also. So may the Lord help us to realize the power that is in our lives by virtue of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I live, he shall live also. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys, the authority of hell and of death. He has all power, and he can minister to us authority and power, enabling us to overcome in every varying vicissitude and every circumstance of human life. May the Lord bless to our hearts our brief meditation on the subject of divine communication. How to overcome the heart, how to overcome the mind, how to overcome the body, how to overcome the whole man through the power of the living Christ. and the mole, as he speaks about the resurrection life in Christ. He speaks about the living power of the realized union with the Lord. What do we know about that? Shall I repeat Henry Moore's words? The living power of a realized union with the Lord. Do I realize that I'm connected with Christ the Head, in whom is resident all power in heaven and in earth, and that power is at my disposal? May the Lord bless his word to our heart for his same sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brief meditation upon the typical teaching contained in the book of Joshua, which speaks of our resurrection life in Christ. We thank you that thou hast left these things on record for our admonition, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And pray that thou bless these lessons to our hearts, that we may implement them in our lives, that we may be better fitted for thy glory in life, in witness and testimony. We thank you for our coming together. We thank you for thy people and ask for thy blessing upon us throughout the remainder of the day. And as we gather for the ministry of thy word in the gospel this evening, we pray that thy word might be with power and blessing to the ingathering of thine elect and the edification of thy people and the glory of thy name. Accept and of our thanksgiving for our coming together, and grant us thy blessing as we ask all and return thee thanks in the alone worthy and ever precious name of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.